We're in Genesis chapter 49. We had a great time last week just enjoying God's presence, and it was a wonderful time. But we're continuing this evening in Genesis chapter 49. The title of this evening's message is The Most Blessed Man. And that'll make sense as we go on and we bring it to a close. But that's Jacob. And that's his proclamation this evening is he is the most blessed man. Now, Jacob, up to this point, had just prayed a blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh. These were, as we know, Joseph's two sons, and announced to Joseph an additional portion of property, of land, that was being given to him above his other sons. And we kind of get to that place, and then we continue on into chapter 49. Now, at this point, Jacob is gathering all his sons, all 12 sons, and he's doing this in order to, because he's coming to the end of his life, he's doing this so he could basically bless them. But what we'll see is that in the midst of the blessings, that there is prophecy. And not all prophecy, as we see here, for his 12 sons is like positive prophecy that we would think of. You know, as we gather our sons, we would want to just pray a blessing over them and look to their future and hope for the best. But we'll see here with Jacob, it's more than that. It's what God was showing to Jacob to pass along to his sons. And it was truth. We have 12 sons. We have a father who is realizing that not only has God been graceful toward him and is referring to him as Israel, but he also understands and holds it in tension as he also is referred to as Jacob, which we know means heel catcher, deceiver. And so we'll see how that all comes together at the end of this this portion of Scripture in how it is that Jacob refers to himself. So let's start out by reading the first couple verses here in Genesis chapter 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob." Sorry. You know what that is, Don? that's the hospital. So let's get through this, and then I'll call. All right, so then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." So these prophecies that, again, Jacob will give concerning the tribes that his sons will represent, they're not just prophecies that are given to the sons, but they're prophecies that will go on through generations within the different tribes. Prophecies in which God will do a work in and through them, just as he's been given to Jacob to pass along. So I said that earlier, and we need to keep that in mind. Because again, you know, we would hope the best for our children, so that's what we would pray over them. This is much more than that. This is the first time, by the way, in the Bible that a man conscientiously speaks prophecy, not veiled, but knowingly, purposefully. God had announced prophecies previously, many prophecies, but not man up to this point. Now, notice that in verse 2, that both Jacob and Israel is used in the same sentence. And I kind of alluded to that earlier in that we know that Jacob means heel catcher. I mean, this is what he literally did with his brother. He caught his heel as he was coming out. But that would be something that he would be inclined to do. He would attempt to do things in his own power, manipulate, even go to the point of deceiving and lying. So he's referred to as Jacob, but he's also referred to as Israel, which means May God prevail. As he wrestled with God, he is not really the one that prevailed. He prevailed with him as in clinging to him. But at some point, God touched his hip. He's never been the same since. And he prevailed, though, in clinging on to the Lord. But in this sense, it means that God is prevailing in the sense that he is now surrendering to him and he's being governed by God. So it's a reminder that we are sons of the flesh. The thing is that we need to understand we're still in the flesh. And so because of that, we have this tendency to sin. We have an inclination to do and think things that are against the Lord, that are offensive to God. And yet, ultimately, we are part of a family that is under the governance of God, and we need to understand that he will prevail. We are victorious in him. Now, James 4, 6 through 8 says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So it was basically a humble observation and consideration that we should all really follow. We should all keep in mind at all times, not letting our guard down to the flesh and conscientiously, deliberately falling in submission to the Lord's oversight of our lives. And it takes effort. It takes an understanding of God's word. It's submitting to the Lord in such a way to where when you feel conviction, which by the way is the work of the Spirit, that you actually submit to that and go along with that and not fight against it. And so at the same time, we need to keep in mind the prevailing of the one who is in Christ, us. As we abide in Christ and he in us, we need to keep that in mind because Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so keep those things in mind. No doubt that Jacob was thinking about these things as he was nearing the end of his life, and he was pretty much looking back and taking note of some things. It would do us good to remember what the Father has done in us by his Son. And at the same time, not fall asleep and not be lazy and not turn a blind eye to how the flesh can raise its ugly head and really wreak havoc on our lives. I was reflecting a lot about that today as I was going through this chapter and just really thinking about my own life. You know, I thought, you know, there have been too many times that the flesh has reared its ugly head. And unfortunately, I think it's caught me, you know, maybe at the weak time, at the weakest times. And I haven't been all that faithful, you know, if I think about that to the Lord. And I think I've been more unfaithful to him than faithful. And so it's only by his grace. And that's why, you know, as Ray was singing, you know, and he was bringing up grace, I was thinking, man, we need to understand that. We need to see that more in our lives. But let's start out with Reuben here. Much is given, much is required. Verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." It's like as if Israel at this point, he was thinking about it. And he not only stated it as a fact, but you see an exclamation point there at the end of verse 4 to where he says, "He went up to my couch." So it was something that for Israel, although he dealt with certain things in a passive manner before, it's not something that he forgot about. But let's take note. No doubt the first portion of what Israel was telling his son Reuben was really encouraging to him. You know, he said, hey, you're my firstborn. Reuben was the oldest in age and had some inheritance rights that surpassed all his other brothers. So he's like, yeah, that's right. I'm the firstborn. I have those rights as firstborn. And then he said that he was that Reuben was his father's might. In other words, he was relied upon in authority. Kind of like what you would expect from a firstborn, from the oldest. I am the oldest in my family. I have a younger sister and I have a younger brother. And so my mom would look to me and I was in charge. And so I was the one that, basically had to take care of the house when she wasn't there. Thirdly, he said, you are the first fruits of me. You are my strength. You are the best of me. He was the best in representing his father's reach, his hand. He also described him as being preeminent in dignity and power. There was no other who was more worthy of honor and respect. Up to this point, Reuben is like, yes, that's right. That's good, Dad. Because at this point, he was telling him, you have a great capacity to influence others around you. That's what he was saying. But in Luke 12, verse 48, the second portion of that verse says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. But just because Reuben was born in the flesh, he was the first one to come out of the womb into this position of favor, it doesn't mean that he could have done whatever he pleased and then still maintain a right standing before the Lord. Being born to God-fearing parents would be the same thing. What's offered to all people is God's hand of fellowship through repentance in surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives personally. You can see John 14:6, Acts 4:12, Romans 10, 8 through 10 and 13. We see it in all of that. So it's an individual surrender, allowing the Lord to govern our lives. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I was listening to Raul Ruiz earlier to where he was talking about just the ability for some people to, without any hesitation whatsoever, to live lives that are contrary to what the Bible says and have no conviction whatsoever at all. And evidence of a life that is truly given to the Lord is one that will be convicted by sin. You know that, there's no question about it. And so he was talking about how, he wonders, he'll ask the question, how is it that you don't feel any conviction whatsoever? And the only thing that we can say is, you're not born again. You're not of the Lord. And that's a dangerous place to be. Now, Reuben was unstable. He was unstable as water, is what his father told him. And it's stated that he lost his preeminence. He defiled his father's bed with an act of immorality with his father's concubine, Bilhah, who was the mother of his brothers, Dan and Naphtali, according to Genesis 35:22. And what we need to understand is that this was enough to remove this preeminent position that he had as the spiritual and social leader of his family. There was nothing else, by the way, that was mentioned as adding or serving as the reason for this loss. That was it. You know, there are certain things in our lives to where, yes, they have affected us. May not be everything together. There are certain things that, you know what, you'll get through them. But there are others that are more severe that the Lord says, you know what, the direction that you were going in, you're no longer going to go in. You're still my child. But as you sow, so shall you reap. God is not deceived. He's not mocked. You know? And so we need to understand, we live our lives as Christians to bring him glory. And so when those things take place, as we see here in the life of Reuben, you no longer have that preeminence as the firstborn. That has been handed off, and we'll get to him in just a moment. So it's just one thing. Ephesians 5:15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Now, Simeon and Levi, violent anger here. Simeon and Levi, in verse 5, are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. "Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So Simeon and Levi are the second and third in order of birth. Sons of Jacob. It was these two that wiped out the men in Shechem for having raped their sister Dinah. So they took revenge on them. And they deceived them. They said, "Hey, you know, you can have our sister. But all of you are going to have to be circumcised." And while they were healing from that, they went in there and took them out. This was as was described here. It's identified not as pleasing to the Lord, but as an unbridled act of anger. And as being defined as violence by the Lord, cruel and fierce, and was enough for them to be scattered throughout Israel. Now, we need to understand there is a godly anger. But hardly do we purely express that. Yeah, and yes, even as Christians, right? We can hardly do that. Ephesians 4:26 does tell us, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Oftentimes we think that means, you know, like the night, you know, going in, don't go to sleep without taking care of things. You know, but I've heard it said, so if you get into, you know, a little tiff with your spouse and it's at night, well, the sun's already gone down, so at least you have the rest of the day and into the evening, right? Before. No, there is a righteous anger, and it's to be angry for the things that God gets angry about, right? But it shouldn't get us to the point to where we feel like we can take revenge or matters into our own hands. Because anger can rule a person to the point to where they are so led by it that it clouds the way they think. And we see here that even Israel said, "I don't want to take their counsel, and I don't even want to be around them." They are to be avoided, not to be people that you hang out with, and even less to seek out for counsel. These are people who may not even know that they are ruled by a heart that is given to revenge, but are. If you do something that offends them, watch out. They'll get you back, and many times it's done in a roundabout way. The root of this type of behavior, get this, is anger. It's because I've been hurt, I've been wronged, and so therefore I'm going to lash back in some way, shape, or form. It's very prideful. There's no true grace, love, and peace in a heart that is ruled by anger. And so that's why we need to be very careful. Very careful that that doesn't creep in so many different forms. And it can creep in subtly because we think, oh, this is a righteous anger. But then we start taking matters into our own hands. We start taking revenge in different ways. And that's not good at all. Personal revenge is oftentimes cruel and it hurts many people, deemed to be violence in the eyes of the Lord. So be careful. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." And James 3:2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." So we need to understand this with Simeon and Levi. Simeon's tribe perished greatly, dwindled in numbers, and became the smallest tribe. For Levi, their scattering throughout Israel was different. They were actually faithful during the rebellion of the golden calf. If you remember, if you've read through in the story of when the children of Israel rebelled, they were actually faithful. Exodus refers to Exodus chapter 32. You can read that. And for them, they were scattered as a blessing to the whole nation of Israel, and the Lord was their inheritance, but not land. And so that's one of those things to where it's like, you know what? God is sovereign, and this is absolutely grace expressed by the Lord through the Levites. So that is Simeon and Levi. Let's go on to Judah. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Judah. So, Judah was prophesied, number one, to be praised by his brothers, being a military power, an authority that will be bowed to. A ruling authority and sovereign rule is proclaimed as eternal for Judah. And we see here that he would also have the tribe, the people of Judah, material abundance. And all of this they were. But much of the rule was in a limited capacity, and it was actually considered by the rabbis as a disaster of unfulfilled scripture. That's how it was considered. Why? Because this whole time it was limited throughout the rule of Judah, and at some point it ended. To the naked eye, physically, but not eternally. It's recorded in history that these rabbis would walk the streets of Jerusalem and they would say, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has been taken away from Judah, and Shiloh has not come." We know that scripture has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled today in Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him." Until tribute comes to him is also referred to as until Shiloh comes. And by the way, Shiloh is referring to Messiah. Grace has come, and the line of Judah has come and will come again and will rule with the rod of iron. First, to surrender his life in victory over sin and the grave. Secondly, it will be to rule. His sovereign rule has not been defeated, and the scepter has not been taken away from Judah. There is no one who is able to do such a thing. And so we know, because of Scripture, having it before us, we understand that the scepter has not left Judah, but the Lion of Judah is alive and well. What we see here is that although Judah had fallen short, you remember what Judah had done previous to this? I mean, he was the one that suggested the sale of Joseph into slavery. He says, "Hey, he's in the pit. He's not going to do us any good in there. Let's at least sell him to the traders, and they can take him down to Egypt and do whatever they want with him. At least we can make a little money off of him." That was Judah. He was the one that dealt falsely with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and he actually had sex with her as a prostitute. This is Judah. Now, he did later offer himself as a substitute for his little brother Benjamin. We also have learned that. In Genesis chapter 44, he stepped up and he was willing to give himself in the place of his brother, interceding for his brother. An example of God's grace, though, is what we see here in Judah. Romans 9:23 says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And if we read that section in context, always, you know, when we come together, I would encourage you to just some of these things, jot them down, because we need to see them in context. That is a great section of scripture that will have you wrapped up for a long time. Romans chapter 9, verse 23, and the verses around it, okay? But what we see here is, we see again an example of God's grace in Judah. And then we go on to Zebulun, and these are a people looking toward the sea. So verse 13, as we continue on, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Now, I have to say that the people of Zebulun are a people after my own heart. They are a people, number one, who contributed greatly to the army of King David with 50,000. They were considered experts in war and could handle their weapons very well. And they were courageous men who advanced and never retreated. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 12:33, it says they were stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. That means these were courageous men who faced the enemy and never turned back. So these were a courageous people. And not only that, but they settled along the coast between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And so they could look to the west and they could see the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. They looked to the east and they could see the Sea of Galilee. And I know many of us, that we love the beach. We love the ocean, to be out there and to enjoy that. But that's what these people were. That's where they were placed. And they were a people looking toward the sea. And then we have Issachar. And they were referred to as a strong donkey. Not a good thing. Verse 14, let's continue on. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. So this is not, which is one of those things, it's not a good prophecy, but Issachar was the third largest tribe, but were often targets of foreign armies, and they ended up becoming slaves. They were a people who didn't like to get involved in anything controversial, but laid down between two burdens. Now, as we look at that first portion there in verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. Now, it's between the saddlebags. Now, we understand, you know, from riding motorcycles, you know, that we have these saddlebags, and it's the portion in between that they thought, hey, it's a good place to lay down. It's good and it's peaceful. Well, that may be so for a motorcycle, but not good for a donkey. You realize the place between the two saddlebags on a donkey, right? Yeah, it's not a good place. They were, and that's how this is referred to, though. They were a people who did not like to get involved in anything controversial, but lay down between two burdens. They liked what was peaceful and pleasant, but they were considered to be lazy and ended up bearing the burdens of the people that became their masters. People like this are well-meaning, but end up falling and failing because they don't have the strength to stand for anything. They avoid any kind of conflict and remain, quote-unquote, politically correct, making every attempt at not offending anyone. Lying between two burdens will both end up coming together on you, over you, and serving as the very weight under which you are crushed. Now, donkeys are strong. They're really strong, but they're not really smart animals. I remember being on a donkey. I was the one that was a donkey on a donkey at this one occasion to where I remember getting on this donkey, and then my cousin, so he crimps his tail because we thought, you know, it would just buck and buck us off, but it didn't do that. It ran straight for these thorny bushes and wedged me in there. And every time, yeah, and I was wearing shorts. It was summer. So it wedged me in there. And then as my cousin was trying to get me out, like push the donkey back, it would go in a little farther. And so then my dad and my uncle and all my other cousins and my mom came out. And I was crying and they were laughing. But they were called a donkey. Donkeys are strong, but they're stubborn. And usually when you refer to someone as a donkey, well, hopefully we don't refer to people as donkeys, but it's not in a good way. So don't be an Issachar. Stand in the truth and have courage in the Lord. Stand there. Let's continue on, though, with Dan here. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. We'll stop there because next we go into Gad. So Dan, nipping at the heels. He was a serpent in the path, nipping at the heels of the horses. Now, if you've ever ridden a horse, you understand what happens when a horse is spooked by a snake or by something else, but we're speaking specifically about a snake here. It's spooked, they'll rear and they'll run and they'll do things that cause you to fall off, and they go off. So Dan was referred to in this manner. They're like this serpent in the paths of horses, you know, that are biting at the heels of the horses. Now, okay, Dan momentarily did have a judge, and I'm sure you're familiar with this name, by the name of Samson. So yes, Dan, the tribe of Dan, did have a judge, and his name was Samson. But that's about it as far as judges were concerned. We know that Samson compromised. We know that Samson, although he got to a point to where he had his eyes gouged out, he did have, you know, revenge, you could say. The Lord gave him his strength back, and he was able to take out many enemies in one blow. But he wasn't a very successful judge because of his compromise. So, yes. Through the tribe of Dan, there was a judge. But Dan as the tribe brought much trouble. Idolatry was introduced to Israel through Dan, according to Judges 18:30. Jeroboam, which was from the tribe of Dan, set up his golden calf in Dan, according to 1 Kings 12:26 through 30. And later Dan ended up becoming a key location of idol worship in Israel, according to Amos 8:14. They were a tribe that you could say was always the one who would be considered a serpent who would nip at the heels of the horses and cause a horse to rear and dump the rider as it pertains to the nation of Israel. A stumbler of the brethren. And sometimes we have those, you know, to where it's like you're compromising. It's a brother or a sister that is more wrapped up in the things of the world than the things of God. And they can cause people to fall off the horse, so to speak, and stumble. A stumbler of the brethren. Now, at this point, Jacob is very much near death. And it said that this specific verse right here, verse 18, is like parenthetical statement that he makes. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Hebrew for salvation, I found this very interesting, is Yeshua. Yeshua. And so when Jacob calls out for God's salvation, he's calling out for Jesus. Yeshua, he's calling out to the Savior. That's something that in the midst of his bestowing these blessings and these prophecies upon his boys, in the midst of it, he pauses for a second. And he makes this statement and cries out, I wait for your salvation, O Lord, which was soon coming. And then we have Gad. You know, you've heard of don't mess with Texas. Well, this one's don't mess with Gad. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. There, at this point, and we know through the history of Gad that there were many foreign armies that oppressed Gad, but Gad will ultimately be victorious. And this is something that we're also reminded of, that there are many opportunities for the enemy to really make every attempt at causing damage within our own lives, and distracting us and derailing us and taking us down different paths. But really, if we remain in the Lord, we are victorious. We can remain strong. And for the people of God, we need to understand that we don't perish as others do, but we'll remain victorious in the Lord. And then we have Asher. Asher, in verse 20, says, Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Just one verse. Deuteronomy 33:24 says, and of Asher he said, most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. This was Moses. Now, washing one's feet in oil was a sign of prosperity, and Jacob's reference to Asher's food being rich indicated that Asher would possess fertile land. And according to Joshua 19, chapter 19, verses 24 through 31, Asher received land along the Mediterranean coast, beautiful, fertile, and prosperous beachfront property. And this was Asher. Now, Naphtali. Graceful words. Verse 21 says, Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Naphtali, by the way, was the region where Jesus did much of his teaching and conducted much of his ministry, and thus this prophecy is very fitting. According to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, it says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, speaking of Jesus, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And in his teaching and in his ministry, the Lord, well, he was we know him to be the light of the world. And of course, so it's very fitting for this prophecy to be spoken about Naphtali. Let's continue, though. We have here Joseph. He's the next one. We have Joseph, and then we have Benjamin. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bountings of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. An abiding, fruitful branch. The reason why Joseph was fruitful was because he remained faithful and faithfully abiding in the Lord. Psalm 1:1-3 tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And then Jesus speaks in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what we should be coming to realize more and more, that apart from him, we really can't produce anything that is as good. One who abides in the Lord will be described as such, fruitful, with branches climbing even over the walls. You know, this was a branch that was fruitful, and his father Israel was telling me, you're going to be like this fruitful branch that climbs over walls, that goes just wild in that respect. His strength will be evident. Although attacked, shot at, harassed, his hold of God's weapon in his hand will remain unmoved. And what is that for us? You know, we know the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, the truth. We should stand on it and in it. And the person who does in obedience to the Word will be like that house that was built on the rock and not on the sand. It will be unmoved. And he will be an expert at how to use it by God's wisdom. All blessings will abound in the Lord toward the person who remains in the Lord. For Joseph specifically, he was a populous tribe, meaning he had a lot of people in his tribe. And through the years received material blessings, as Jacob had blessed him with a double portion, the inheritance of the firstborn was then given to Joseph. And that came to fruition in his life. Now, notice a couple things here at the end of his blessing on Joseph. Number one, how he refers to himself as being blessed way more than his father's. This was Jacob saying, I have been blessed more than my father's, beyond. Secondly, how Jacob referred to God. Jacob referred to God as the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of your father who will help you, the Almighty, El Shaddai, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. And I was thinking, who would know this more than the one who was a deceiver? Who would know this more than the one who knew he didn't deserve all this? When you come to the realization that I don't deserve anything, and yet I have so much. And Jacob realized this, and notice that he's referring not to God as the God of Abraham and Isaac. He referred to him in that way earlier. He's not referring to him in that manner anymore. El Shaddai, he nurtured me. He brought me in close, son. And he's going to do the same for you. He is the Almighty. He is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. He is the God of your father, me. He is my God. And at this point, Jacob is still Jacob, but he is surrendering to the Lord in acknowledging who he is in his life. He's understanding that Israel is by grace alone. He knew that he didn't deserve any of these blessings, and yet, by God's grace, he possessed them. And then we have Benjamin, a ravenous wolf. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. The tribe of Benjamin was indeed a fierce people who were cruel and ruthless. Ehud, Judges 3:15 through 23 is an example of that. He was a Benjamite. Saul was a Benjamite. You can look at 1 Samuel chapter 9 and chapter 14 for that. Saul, he was a Benjamite. And he was pretty much ruthless prior to his encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. And you can see that in Acts chapter 8. And then the tribe itself, you can see how they were ruthless. They were fierce, according to Judges 19. And you can look at the next chapter as well, Judges chapter 20. Now, let's move on from there. And come to the close for this evening. We see here the death of Jacob. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing of suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron and the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now at this point, he had blessed his children and he was making sure that they were promising him that they would not leave him there, but that they would take him back to the promised land, to Canaan, when all was said and done, when he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. He wasn't gathered to his people when his bones were taken back to Canaan. But when he breathed his last, if you notice here, it says here, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It's continuous. There's no semicolon. There's nothing that tells us that there was a period of time between the time that he breathed his last and he was gathered to his people. He breathed his last and he was gathered to his people. We know that in God's word, Jesus says that, the Apostle Paul said, you know, he was saying, hey, listen, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says that they are alive. They're not dead. They're not sleeping. And the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So immediately, when Jacob breathed his last, he was present with the Lord. One day, we too will see Jacob. And this is what amazes me as we read through and we learn about these people. We need to understand one day we will see them. We will see Abraham. We will see Isaac. We will see Jacob. One day we will even see Adam and Eve. And you can ask them any questions you want. We will see them all. Death for a believer is not death accepting. It's not death denying. But it's actually death defying. And I read that and I thought, you know what? That's exactly what it is. You know, there are those who accept death. You know, I accept death for what it is. You know, we come to an end and that's it. There's other people who deny it, you know. They won't even say it. It won't slip out of their mouths. It's just, I don't even want to talk about death. But for the Christian, it's death defined. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Paul said that, and I said that all the time as I do memorial services for people. It's like, hey, let me remind you of some of this truth. We are victorious in the Lord. Death is nothing but a transfer of permanent address. You know, one day we're here on earth, the next moment, immediately, we're with the Lord eternally. And that's good news. Like Jacob, we need to realize that we do not deserve anything and yet have been given everything by God through Jesus Christ. Luke 7:47 says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And this is in reference to the story to where this sinful, very sinful woman came into a house where Jesus was with Pharisees. And the moment she came in, she anointed him with oil and fell at his feet, was crying, and with her tears wet his feet, and with her hair was wiping his feet, and wouldn't stop kissing him. And as he knew the hearts of the religious people around Jesus, looking at her and saying, if he only knew how sinful she was, and he knew their thoughts, he knew their hearts. And he said, hey, let me tell you that when I came in, you didn't offer me any water to wash my feet. But she's washing my feet with her tears. She has anointed me with oil. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 31, and this is in reference to all the names that we read. 12, right? They weren't all good, but we understand that they're still Israelites. They're still God's people. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The most blessed man is the one who realizes how much he's been forgiven by God. Jacob, at this point, he understood that. And that's why the title of this message, and as I went through and considered it all, is the most blessed man. And the question in closing is, do you realize how much you've been forgiven and how much you've been given through Jesus Christ? And I hope you think about that question. I really pray that it's humbling for you just as much as it's been for me. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that sometimes we can go along and we can think of ourselves more highly than we should. We tend to be like those Pharisees that were in that same room with Jesus when that woman came in and was full of sin. And we too, in our hearts, can be saying, if he would only know how sinful that person is. And yet, the log in our eye remains. Lord, I pray that you would help us understand that we are all sinners in desperate need of forgiveness by you, of a cleansing all the time. Lord, that would drive us to be humble people who are more inclined to respond in love toward other people, and more importantly, toward you in obedience. And so, Father, I pray that we understand and that we come to the belief that we are the most blessed person on the earth, and that we love you because you first loved us. And in that while we were still sinners, you, Christ, died for us. May we understand the power of your shed blood, and may we understand that all victory is in the cross, and may we live our lives accordingly as we humbly once again surrender to you. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Great is your